open tonight to the book of Genesis, chapter number 42, the book of Genesis. As we stand together, please, the book of Genesis, chapter number 42. Again, we appreciate you being here, appreciate the mercy of the Lord, and appreciate the goodness of God. The book of Genesis, chapter number 42. And we're going to look there in this passage. We've got a couple of more passages that we'll turn to tonight. But I'm interested in what the Bible says in the book of Genesis, chapter number 42. This is the story of Joseph and his brethren. I'm looking in verse number 28. And he said unto his brethren, my money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack. And their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, what is this that God hath done unto us? And tonight, we'd like to look for a few minutes at heart failure. Let's bow our heads and hearts together. Father, would you help us? May we be found faithful. May the Word of God find its lodging place in our hearts. And Lord, I pray that you try our hearts, Lord, in the scale of your Word and in the light of your Word, in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Thank you very much, and please be seated. Now, I'm talking about two different things tonight, but I'm using one to talk about the other. I want to use the illustration of physical heart failure. Then we're going to compare that to the spiritual side of it, spiritual heart failure. I was looking at some statistics, and I was looking at some things. I was shocked. The last time I had some statistics documented, one in five Americans die from heart failure, heart disease. One in five. That was about 10 years prior. And I had looked at it and I thought about, well, all of the good things that have been done and all of the advances that have been made, and now they're doing all this open heart surgery and all these things. You know, that's an old statistic. It was actually from 1998. And I said, well, that's an old statistic. So, I'm sure it's better than that now. So I went and looked up an article that was just released, and to my shock, it had dropped to one in four deaths in America are heart-related. It was one in five 10 years ago, or more than that, almost 20 years ago. Now it's one in four. What I'm trying to say is more people are dying from heart attack or heart disease or heart failure, as the term would be. Heart attack, heart failure, they're not exactly the same thing, but the idea of coronary heart disease or heart failure resulted in 610,000 people died last year. 610,000 people. That's one in four, or a quarter of all the people that died. We think about cancer. We think about all the other things. But if you're a male, that you have a higher, greater risk of dying of heart failure than any other, as far as I know, than any other disease. It's the greatest risk right now is heart attack or heart disease or heart failure. According to the statistics, and this is from the Atlanta Center for Disease Control, there are 735,000 heart attacks every year in the United States. And of those people, about 525,000, it's their first heart attack. But sadly, about 210,000, it's their second or third or more. So it's repeated over and over. So hard to imagine that. 735 people in the course of one year in the United States are going to have a heart attack. You go ahead and figure it, going to have a heart attack. And of everybody that died last year, one in four died because of heart failure of some sort of heart-related incident. I was interested at what was said in the passage in Genesis chapter number 42 and verse number 28. Do you remember the story that we're talking about now? The brothers, half-brothers of Joseph have sold him into slavery. And what a cruel lot they were to have done what they did, and their plan was even worse for him, probably going to kill him. But they were talked into selling him into slavery. And so as far as they know, if he's alive, they don't care. And they tell his dad he's dead, or at least they insinuate it by the coat being rent and in the blood of an animal. And so we know the story that Joseph goes through a series of trials. He's sold as a slave, but immediately he begins to be elevated in Potiphar's house. And the next thing you know, he's in charge of the whole place. He's so well thought of and so well trusted. And then the Potiphar's wife makes a false accusation against him, and he ends up in the prison. Same thing happens in prison, though. He's put there and he's forgotten in the inner prison of Pharaoh. And yet by there, he begins to, once again, gain favor. And he begins to work his way forward. And he begins to be held where the royal prisoners are held. And of course, he makes their predictions for the butler and for the baker. And of course, both of those came true. One of them with a positive outcome and one of them with a very bad outcome. But nevertheless, they both come through. But the Bible says, once again, they forgot Joseph. They forgot him. They were elevated back to their former state, but they forgot Joseph. But there come a time that Pharaoh had a dream and couldn't decipher it. And so he sent for Joseph. And Joseph not only told him what the dream was, but what it meant, and he told him to prepare. And as a result of that, he was elevated to be second only to Pharaoh in all of Egypt. I've walked in the place where Joseph ruled from, in Saqqara, in Memphis, in Egypt. I've been there. Matter of fact, it was within the past year, another grain silo caved in. And I think somebody got hurt. And I asked the Egyptian curator who spoke English, who was over the site, these large, and you think about a grain silo, we think about silos as being up in the air. Well, if you're in a dry desert, where's the best place to put something? It'd be in the dry ground. And so it's actually, the desert was up on a higher level above the water, so it was no chance of it flooding, and it was desert area. From where Joseph ruled, if geography is correct, on a clear day, which they don't have in Egypt anymore because of all the pollution, but he could have actually looked out his northern window and have seen the Great Pyramid of Giza. That's how far south he was. There was pyramids near him, but he could have seen it because of the proximity. He was further south or up the Nile River, but south from Cairo where he reigned. And Joseph reigned, and of course, there was a great famine, just as God had said. He put all the grain up and sealed it up, and then all the nations began to come to Egypt to buy grain. And there was a famine in the land of Canaan, and as a result of that, his brothers set out to go to Egypt to buy grain that they could survive. And when they go down, Joseph recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. And so as a way to deal with them and to deal with their conscience, and as a series of events that come to pass to reveal who he is to them and to inquire as much information about the situation as he can as to his little brother and as to his dad and his health and all those things, he sends them through a series of questions and then ultimately a test. And so he takes the money that was paid for what they had gotten, and he tells the keepers to put it back in their sacks. And so they start back up through the desert, and as they get up in the desert, they open the sacks, and there's the money. Now, that's an impossibility, but it looks as if they have stolen the money away from Pharaoh. I mean, that's what it looks like. And that's what that's what the obvious conclusion is going to be, that they stole the money and the king's cup to go with it, the king's chalice to go with it. But I want you to notice what the Bible says. He said unto his brother, my money is restored, verse 28, and lo, it is even in my sack. And the Bible said, and their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, what is this, look at the phrase, that God hath done unto us? What is it that God hath done unto us? What an interesting statement. Why would they say that? Look what God has done unto us. Why would they say such a thing? Well, can I say they said that because they had an unrepentant conscience. An unrepentant conscience. And their heart failed them due to the fear of being found or being found out. And for that reason, they had guilty consciences and they said, what's God done? Because they knew that they had not repented of the thing that they had done to their brother, and neither could they. It was gone and it was done, and there's nothing they could do about it, but they were still guilty before a thrice holy God. I can't tell you how many people I've had come to me and try to say to me and explain to me and to justify to me and to try to get me to take their side. And under the idea of counseling, and I say, preacher, we need some counsel. And said, well, here's the circumstance, this and this and this and this and this. And what do you feel about it? That wasn't wrong, was it? And I said, if it wasn't wrong, you wouldn't have just spent the past 45 minutes telling me about it. Because if you didn't have a guilty conscience over it, you wouldn't even remember it. It would have been gone and forgotten. But because it's fresh as if it happened, and then you ask him, well, when did this happen? It happened 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago. It's amazing to me that they recount and recall it as if it's something they just, some kind of something they just been into, and yet you find out it's something back in their past that is that has eaten them alive their entire life. And I thought to my, I've thought to myself how hard it must be to walk around with your heart failing you for fear, just afraid that you're going to be found out. You understand how much easier it is to come clean with God at the beginning? You understand how much cleaner it is to, how much easier it is just to come clean with God and do business with God and get rid of that load than it is? And you see, the thing about it is there's a principle in Scripture. And the principle is simply this, that if we cover our sin, that God will typically uncover it. But if we will uncover our sin, God has a way through mercy and grace of covering our sin back over. Politicians talk about getting ahead of something. Politicians, when they get caught, they'll always do a news release before somebody else does and admit to some discretion or some sin or something that's bad, badly that's happened to them. And they'll admit to that part of it, and it's called in the political realm getting ahead of the situation. In other words, it's not a big deal on CNN and Fox News if I'm the one that tells it. If I go ahead and release my version of it, then it's going to weaken the headline that I got caught with my hand in the cookie jar and get ahead of something. But can I tell you, usually they only tell you part of it and you put a twist on it, the part that they want you to know. Can I tell you that it is an epidemic among Americans, but it's an epidemic among Christians that we walk around, and no wonder our hearts are failing us for fear of being found out because of all the secret sin that's in our lives. They said that there was a great deal of, it was a forest, one of the state forests, and there was a great deal of problems going on, people poaching and getting over their limit and a lot of other things. And so they said, we're going to have to do this. We're going to have to put up a game check station. And so, but somebody knew the conscience of man. Somebody had knew a little bit about psychology. So they went down the road and they went back up the roadways and they put game check station. Everyone, all, hunters, fishermen, all sportsmen must stop 1 mile ahead. And so about half a mile up the road, there was a road that turned off and you could bypass that and it would go the other direction. But it would bring you back out on the main highway, out of the forest and bring you out. So it was a side road that you could use to bypass what they said was the game station. But they didn't build the game station where the sign said it was. They built the game station on the side road. And they were stopping everybody that came down the side road when they put the sign up. And they said it was amazing how many does that they found in the back of trucks. It was amazing how many people were over the limit with fish. And it was amazing of all the things that people had done and people were guilty of. And by the way, the legal hunters and the ones who were obeying the rules, they couldn't figure out where the game station was. Said they would roll down the window, stop a ranger and roll down the window and said, we've looked for that game checkout station and we've just not been able to find it. And he says, don't worry about it. Go on. Because if you stop a game warden or a forest ranger and ask him where the game station's at, you don't need to stop. But it was all the guilty people that were taking a bypass. That's the ones that's where all the business came in. Over at the Candler exit, It's very common on the old 1923, the old Candler Highway. It's very common to see a certain place up there. There's a big wide place, and it's very common to see the DMV officers set right through there. Anybody want to guess why that the DMV officers set right in there? It's because the first way station in North Carolina is just past that exit. And so everybody knows where the scales are. And so you see all the trucks that are questionable or overweight or got something wrong with them. You see them take a right, go out onto the old highway, and go up to pass the, they get back on 40 there at exit 44, and they go on down the road and they dodge the scales. But the DMV have got pretty smart about it, because when it's open and they get on the CBs and they start telling everybody that, yeah, the scales are open, and they tell the oncoming traffic, scales are open, you'll see the signal lights come on. And they'll take that detour road. And it's amazing how many cross-country trucks like to drive on 1923, you know, when the scales are open. Something that you may not know. Did you know that the United States government, the IRS, have what's called a guilty conscience fund? Did you know that? There is actually a fund that the government has. I don't know what they're going to do with it. They've been collecting money in it for many a year. And people will send anonymously, will send money to it. And said, my conscience wouldn't let me, and here's this much. And they will send money. If people have defrauded the government, maybe people have stolen money, and they want to give it back, and so they send it to the IRS. And last time I checked, there were millions, small numbers, but over $1 million in the conscience fund, in the guilty conscience fund, that people just send in because they don't know where else to send it. Or maybe it's because they defrauded the federal government and they want to try to get it off of their conscience. I was trying to find the exact circumstances, but I couldn't find it. I looked and it was in my notes, but I couldn't find it. But there were some fellas that did the perfect robbery. They thought they did the perfect robbery. And they did the perfect robbery and they went their separate ways. I think one of them committed suicide. Another one had a nervous breakdown. And they went on and they lived miserable lives. And they end up living out paupers because they had all that money, but they were afraid to spend it, afraid of being found out. And then they were afraid that the people who knew they did it and their co-conspirators, they were afraid they would be turned in. And so they became bitter enemies. And they became in fear of one another. And every time a fire whistle would go off and a siren would be heard, said that they would cringe thinking that, oh no, they had finally been found out. Until finally, I think the last surviving one admitted to the crime that had been the perfect crime and that he'd got away with for all those years. And I believe the story goes they recovered a great deal of money that he had never spent because of the guilt associated with it. You know what's wrong with our hearts? I mean, there's no doubt about it, our hearts are failing us. As far as the Christians are concerned, you look around, my friend, hearts are failing us. We don't have the heart for God we once did, but I believe that one of the number one causes of heart failure in the church, and people, they're not going, sometimes they go to a more liberal church, sometimes they go hide out in a mega church, but more than likely they go into the house. You know why that is? It's because they're afraid of being found out. The fear of being found out. They have unrepentant conscience. And so their hearts are failing them for fear. I just quickly did a search and I found this same thought is found again in Scripture. This time it's in 1 Samuel chapter number 17. You probably recognize that passage, 1 Samuel 17. It's the story of David and Goliath. You know the story that the Philistines, the number one enemy of Israel, have brought out this giant with six fingers and six toes on each hand, or six toes and six fingers each. And he brought him out, and we measured him one time, and he's about as high, standing on the sanctuary floor. His head would almost touch the light fixture. That's how big he was. He could just stand under that beam right there. I took a tape measure and measured it one time so I would know how big Goliath was in reality. And of course, his spear was out of a weaver's beam, and we could go on and tell how big he was, his bed, all the things. And the thing about it is he had brothers. They were five of them all together. And the Bible said that David went down to see the fight. He didn't go. It was actually his dad sent him, what, to see the fight, but to take provisions and to hear word, hear tidings of his brothers. He got a keeper just as he should, left the sheep with someone else, and he went down, took the brother's provisions. And of course, they jumped on him immediately when he arrived. They were, and it, probably the reason, I've thought about that for many years, probably the reason that they jumped on him was they didn't want him to see that they were all cowered on this side of the hill in their tents while this 12-toed monstrosity would walk out down on the other side of the valley of Elah every morning and shout obscenities and curse the very God of heaven. And it, of course, it happened again, and David happened to be there. And he was tore up about it. And he said, is there not a cause? And what's the matter? I mean, his brother had been, I mean, when Samuel came to the house, his oldest brother, Eliab, I mean, he was a big guy, and he was a good-looking guy, strong guy. And Samuel even looked at him and said, after having anointed Saul, the people's choice, because he was goodly and large and tall, and the Samuel said, surely this is the Lord's anointed. This must be him. It wasn't him. He said, well, find another. This must be him. No, this ain't him. He said, is there any sons left yet? He said, yeah, there's one. Keeps sheep, just a strapling, a ruddy young man. He's out keeping sheep. He said, get him. Brought him in, and the Lord said, he's the anointed. Poured the oil over his head and left. Maybe that's the reason that David wasn't afraid, is because he had already been anointed of the Lord. I don't know, but he was still very young and not old enough to even be enlisted in Saul's army. He wasn't old enough to be conscripted anyway. When he goes down to the valley, and David says this in 1 Samuel chapter 17 and in verse number 32. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail him because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Saul is the king. Certainly if anybody should go fight, Saul should fight. But he's afraid to go down. And David said to him, let no man's heart fail him because of him. Or he goes on to say that the servant will go and fight. Let no man's heart fail him because of the fight. Now listen very carefully. I've experienced this. I've seen this in the past few weeks. Among the ranks of Christendom, there are people's heart to serve God is failing them because the fear of the fight. What are you talking about, preacher? Well, we don't want to be on the 6 o'clock news. We don't want to be ridiculed. We don't want to go against the flow. We're just going to be quiet and mind our own business. You know, we are not to be busybodies. But the scripture tells us to take a stand and to stand therefore and to be counted. And yet there's a whole lot of people, they want to get real quiet and real still when it comes to the issues of our day. And can I tell you, I don't enjoy fighting. I really don't. I was raised in a fight. I don't like to fight. I never did. I never would run from a fight, but I never liked a fight. Never went looking for them. The fights always found me. I don't know how that worked, but they always found me. And I guess it's because when when the bully comes through and pushes everybody in line, and when he pushes you and you won't push, I guess that's what brought it on. But I've at my age, I've still got some physical damage of things that happen as a kid, as a young man anyway, because I fought and fighting. And I've got some physical infirmities that the doctors will pick up and say, how did that happen? How did you do that? I've got one of my eyes that doesn't dilate. The reason I wear tinted glasses is because my eye doesn't dilate. My eye, the muscle in it's damaged, and it doesn't open and close, and so it stays dilated all the time. And so all of the EMTs here, if I ever go unconscious, and you shine your little flashlight in my eyes, my pupils will not be reactive and equally dilated, all right? They won't do that. One will and one won't, and that'll be a sign of brain damage, and you're probably right with your diagnosis. But bottom line is that I almost lost my eyes in bed for almost 3 weeks. Almost lost my eye. I almost lost it. The blood completely covered inside of the lens. You could not see anything but dark blood. I mean, I was completely blind and could not see a thing out of it because I didn't back down in a fight. And And by the way, it was a stupid thing, and it was something silly and something stupid. There's a whole lot of things that I've got some scars for that weren't worth fighting. But can I tell you, there are some things worth fighting for. I'm serious. There's some things worth fighting for. There's some things worth going to jail for. And there's some things worth dying for. And a man might ought to get him a list down and go ahead and write down what he's willing to do. Man might ought to go ahead and get you a list of things you're willing to lose finances over. A list of things you're willing to suffer loss over, that you're willing to suffer loss of freedom over, some things you're willing to fight for, some things that you're willing to die for. Because I think the day is going to come we're going to need that list. But you need to know this, you don't make the list when it's going on. You predetermine where you are and what your values are, and you instill them in your children. And you rehearse them so that when the time comes, you don't have to think about it. You know how you're going to react. You know what you're going to do. And you know where you're going to stand. When I was a kid, I saw my mama abused. And I couldn't do anything about it. But I remember as a little boy saying, when I grow up, that'll never happen again when I grow up. Well, I was put to the test as a teenager. I was put to the test between my mom and dad, and I had to step between them, and I had to get involved, and I end up almost having a warrant taken out for me and some other things, and I'm not proud of it. But I made that decision. But, you know, that decision went deeper than just my mom. That decision went on to, I'm not going to let a female, I'm not going to see a male abuse a female. And I've had people say, preacher, well, there ain't nothing you can do about it. See, that's where you're wrong. Okay, Bryson used to say, son, if powder will burn, that was his saying. He said, son, if powder will burn, I'll put a stop to it. If powder will burn, I'll put a stop to it. And on more than one occasion, I've seen it. It's happened in front of me, or I've been in the wrong place at the wrong time, and I didn't have to pray about it. I didn't have to go get my list and look it up and say, now, what were the things that I said I was going to fight for? What were the things I said I would go to jail for? What were the things I said that I was willing to die for? No, they were instinctive. I saw a man pop a young girl. I saw him bust her mouth. I was at a convenience store. I was in my church clothes. I was coming back from Roswell Baptist Tabernacle. We'd been to church. Stopped at a little old convenience store. I walked out of the door just in time to see a grown man spin around in a car and bust what I thought was his daughter's mouth. I'm talking about busted her mouth. And the blood just squirted. It was summertime. He had his window down. He locked his door with his elbow, and I couldn't get him out of the door. And the only reason that he didn't get a whipping was because he tried to run over me with a car. And he took off with me hanging on to him, and I couldn't get a hold of enough of the big greasy rascal to get him out through the car door window. But if powder had burned and if I'd have lived, he'd have come out through that window and I'd have whipped him in that parking lot. And he was probably twice my size. But there are just some things that ain't going to happen. Just some things not going to happen. As a matter of fact, I've had to be real careful and walk away a couple of times in Walmart. I saw a woman. I saw her let her young'un kick her shins till the blood ran down her shin with a pair of cowboy boots because she wouldn't get him a toy. And say, preacher, you wouldn't have beat that child. No, I was going to beat his mama. I was going to turn her over my knee, son. I was about ready to wear her out. I never wanted to whoop somebody in all my life as I wanted to whip that woman. Turn her over my knee and give her a good paddling right there for letting that young'un act like that. Somebody said, well, they'll take the young'uns away. Under God, come get them, is what I'd say. I had a young'un kick me in the shin with a cowboy boot. I'd say, if you think you can do something with them, just come on, hallelujah. DSS, dog pound, or whatever, bring it on. Threaten me with peace in my home. Don't threaten me with controlling my child. Oh, you know, there have been two or three situations. I won't go into some of them because they're too close to home. But I have worn a police bulletproof vest before. And I have gone in some bad situations. And I'm not bragging. I'm just simply saying, listen, it doesn't mean that your lip don't quiver, but don't ever let them see your lip quiver. It doesn't mean it don't quiver, because it does. But don't ever let them see your lip quiver. I found that to be true. I found out when I worked with the power company, if a dog thought you were scared of it, and it was a bad dog, you were dog bit. You'd bit. If a dog knows you're scared, something about running from a dog is the most dangerous thing you can ever do. Now, I dealt with dogs, biggins, littlins, meanins, all kinds, all the time. And they were my nemesis. I mean, dogs were my nemesis. My wife could tell you this is the truth. I was walking down the streets of Hendersonville one time with my meter reading hat on, a yellow meter reading hat, and there is a poodle dog come through the street with a Cadillac with the window down, and that dog has got his nose out, and it is sniffing along, and it's just having a big time, and it's just enjoying the ride in front of that Cadillac till he saw me. And you'd have thought it was a pit bulldog. That woman had to restrain that dog. That dog almost come out of that car on me. I thought I was going to get attacked, and we was off duty. It was after hours, then downtown. That dog recognized me, I reckon. They hated me. But let me tell you something you better not do. You better never turn your back on a biting dog, because if you do, you'll bit. And the dangerous part is when you get two and they're circling you. And that's when you'll always get dog bit. It's worth more than one present. Over here in Etowah, I'd been to a house, walked up to the meter and turned around to walk away, didn't even know they had a dog, and was walking away from it. And I got this sudden sense. You ever get that? You get this sense that something's wrong? And I wasn't sure what it was, and I whirled around to see a Doberman Pinscher getting ready to spring. I mean, he was in full scallop, and he had already crouched and was almost in this full spring. I threw my arms up, screamed, and run at the dog. Somebody said, "Preacher, you're crazy." That's what the dog thought. And you got to be about half crazy. They talk about it. That's how you deal with bears in bear country. You know, if it's going the other way, you go the other way. But if it's coming towards you, then you got to get bigger than it is. One of the preacher's sons did some guide work up in Alaska, and he was a fisherman, and he did guide work and would take people on tours. And he said one of the hardest things he ever done. They were fly fishing, had a couple out. They were down river. He was going up river checking some holes to see if he could go. Because then they were out after some trophy fish. And so he goes up the river checking different holes and pop them with a fly, see if he can see some color, see if he can see something turn. That way he can bring them up there so they can catch it. And said he was up river checking some places, and he looked back, and a big grizzly has walked out into the river, and it's between him and the couple. They didn't let them, they didn't carry bear spray. They were on fishing expeditions. And he said the hardest thing he's ever done is had to circle around, and he had to get between them and that bear with a fishing pole, with a fly rod, and tell that bear to get out of there, begin to scold it, because it was up pretty close proximity. It had more than passing interest in them. And so he began to pick up rocks. He began to splash the river, began to warp the river with a fishing pole, and throw rocks at a full-size grizzly. I said, "What did it do?" He said, "It left." I said, "So it must have thought you was crazy too. It thought, I don't want to eat that fellow because he's liable to have some kind of disease and I'm liable to catch it." You know, anybody that'll attack a grizzly bear with a fly rod ain't right in the head. Well, can I tell you that there's some things that are way bigger than we are? And I know what it's like to be hunted by the media. I know what it's like to be stalked and to be the headline. We've taken some stands here before, and I'm going to tell you, it's the scariest stuff I've ever been in my life. But you know what was funny? When I finally found God's will in that thing, and when I finally figured out what God wanted me to do, and I stopped slipping in the back way, and I stopped cowering, and I stopped, we had nothing to say. When I finally got a word from the Lord, it's interesting that they didn't want to hear me. As a matter of fact, I couldn't hire them to come around. As a matter of fact, one of the agencies that had been hounding me so much, I called a press conference and they didn't show up. I went and got them. I said, "You rascals, You have said all this stuff about us and all these things. You are not going to do that. You're not getting by with that. Get your pen and paper out and start writing down what I say, or I'll give you a written copy of it. You're not going to get by with that. And so they did, and they did publish an article in somewhat of our side of the story. But it's amazing. As long as we were running, and the couple that was speaking on behalf of, as long as we were all had our heads covered to the cameras, and as long as we were all didn't know what to say or what to do, and the lawyers were saying, don't talk to nobody, don't talk to nobody, don't talk to nobody. And I took a few days of that, and I said, I've had enough of this. Son, this is not going to happen. And we went to court, went to an appearance. They shoved a camera up my face. I said, tell you what, they don't need of all that. I said, I've got a release. I've got a statement to make. Can we get some video? I said, you sure can. Can we ask questions? I said, you sure can. And I said, as a matter of fact, if you'll let us know after the hearing, I said, we will come out the front door so your cameras will be rolling. You can go get set up and you just wave at us when you're ready and we'll walk out the front door of the courthouse. And they go, oh. They didn't air but just a clip of what I said. They had no interest in the truth. They just want to see somebody run in fear of their camera. By the way, that had a really happy ending. But can I tell you, it don't always end happy. And can I tell you, I don't know what the ending's going to be, but I tell you what, God's people better learn right quick. Well, listen to me now. There'll be a mass exodus from any church that takes a stand and comes under fire from the public because of it. You better discern now. You better decide now where you're, what kind of metal you're made of. Because it's not a matter of if your faith's going to be called into question. It's just a matter of when. And say, well, preacher, I don't like a fight. I don't like a controversy. You're talking to one that hates one. But can I tell you, it's not about me. It's about the one I serve. It's not about me. It's not me that they hate. If I was barroom buddies with them, they'd be fine with me. It's the Savior I serve that they despise. And I don't fight for my cause or for my sake or for my testimony, but for the sake of the Savior and as his representative, and you are as well. And so their heart's failure due to fear of the fight. Unrepentant conscience led to the first one, the fear of being found. And then unreliable courage, a courage that can't be trusted. The fear of the fight in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 17. I want to close in the book of Luke chapter 21, verse number 26, the words of the Savior. When the Lord Jesus was telling the disciples and those around him the things that were coming, he used the phrase in chapter 21, of verse 26 of the book of Luke, men's hearts failing them for fear and looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Can I say that we've seen heart failure due to the fear of being found and heart failure due to the fear of the fight, but there's also a great deal of heart failure due to the fear of the future. And I'm talking about unknown consequences. Unrepentant conscience led to the first thing. Unreliable courage led to the second. And unknown consequences are leading to the third. The Bible says in the last days there'll be a great falling away. I believe we're seeing it. I don't believe it's coming. I believe it's upon us. And I don't believe it'll get anything but worse as the days approach. Why, preacher? Because of the fear of the future, the fear of the unknown. Somebody said, but preacher, I mean, we're just not sure. We just don't know what's going to take place, and we're just tore all to pieces over it. And what we're going to do? Well, can I tell you, getting out of church won't help. Can I tell you, having a guilty conscience on top of what's coming up, that won't help. Getting up, being afraid of the fight ain't going to help. That's just going to add to your problems. Can I tell you, the safest place for you and your family in the days ahead? Right smack dab in the middle of the house of God. There's all sorts of rumors and conspiracies, and there's a new one pops up every day. They're not really new ones. They're just old ones that have been recycled with a new twist on it. But we have an emergency plan in our family. And everybody knows if this building's intact and things are where as they are right now, this is where I'll be in the event of emergency. And I can't necessarily take care of everybody as remote as we have four or five counties that we pastor. And I can't come and bring a generator to everybody's house. And I can't come and bring heat and food and everything to everybody's house. I'm not going to be able to do that. But if you can get here in the event of unseen consequences, if you can get here, if I've got a tater, you got half of it, amen? And we'll share and we'll do what we can. I don't know what lies ahead. I don't know what these unknown consequences are. And who can know? Some say it's a great pandemic. Others say it's political uprising. Some say that it's racial. Others say that there's going to be an attack by a foreign country. Hey, you don't understand. I was raised in the Cuban Missile Crisis. And I was raised in the days when you got under your desk and practiced nuclear drills when we had atomic bomb attacks. I never did know what getting under your desk and putting your hand over your head in the event of a nuclear bomb. I never did know what good that did. But they used to practice it. No, they used to actually take us across the street when I remember specifically in the third grade, we were the main door. I was in a class. We went out the main door of the old three-story school building and directly across was the fallout shelter for downtown. And they would take us in there and we would sit, crunch, hunch down around the walls and practice fallout drills. Still had the old yellow and black triangle on it. We were raised with the fear of nuclear annihilation. Somebody said, oh, something worse than that's coming. Well, can I tell you, if they start flinging bombs, I hope one drops right smack dab down my chimney. Amen? That's my hope, amen, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But I know this, and this is easy to say when you're a young man, but the older I get, and I hate to say this, but the fear of the unknown gets worse. It don't get better. That's the truth. When you're a young man and when you give God it all and when you trust Him with all you have and trust Him to care for your kids and all the rest. But as you get older and you don't have anything to fall back on but God, because that's the only investment you've made is in the things of God, it's get a little more scary. And especially when I see those that I've admired and followed in the ministry and I've watched them and I've seen the things that lie in the path between there and the graveyard that they had to go through. And boy, that scares me. It ain't the graveyard that scares me. It's what's between here and there that scares me. Oh, yeah. But can I tell you? The songwriter said, I've no need to doubt Him now. He'll make a way somehow. I don't know exactly how He's going to do it. But can I tell you, He's been faithful up until now. If I had time, I'd take and tell you about, let's go back to the physical heart and heart failure. Henderson County through the University of Chapel Hill, they started a couple of years ago new CPR training and new CPR protocols. And their save rates have gone up. It's some of the highest anywhere. And now it's vigorous CPR. I mean, you've seen these movies where people are one-handed in an ambulance hanging onto a strap doing CPR like this. No, no, no. I'm talking about 120 seconds is all a grown man can stand. That's what I'm talking about. And it takes three people to successfully do CPR because the strength you have to put in. And you, in 2 minutes, and you step off the front and the next man stands on you, steps right on top, and they never miss a heartbeat, literally. They never miss a heartbeat. And they rotate around and you rest for 4 minutes and you're back on for two. And they do it for an extended length of time. It used to be jumping an ambulance, slinging an ambulance and take off down the road. No, sir. Now they administer the drugs. They take out all the protocols. And right where you fall, if your heart stops, they work on you for an extended period of time. And said it's amazing the people that they've saved and the people that they've gotten back. When they said all hope is lost and all hope is gone, it's amazing how many people that they've gotten back. And yet more people are dying from heart attack than any time in our history. And so we could talk about preventing it. Just keep it from happening to start with. You do that through diet. You do that through exercise. You do that through lifestyle. Well, can I tell you, if you have a diet of nothing but movies and nothing but the secular world, hey, if you watch, I figured it out. If you watch a Food Network, you get fat. If you watch home improvement television, you stay broke. If you watch the news, you stay defeated. And if you watch anything Christian, you stay tore up and mad, about half mad as you can be, backslid, because there ain't nothing fit to watch. There might be one program a week that might have something halfway decent. One of the worst places to develop any kind of growth, spiritual growth, is a stinking television. Say amen right there. It's pitiful what's on TV. And somebody will start out like they got good sense and they got a good illustration and the music was good, and then they take off down some road and I'm thinking, you crazy thing. What is wrong with you? Man, yeah, I mean, you'll get backslid watching that mess. Well, they ain't much. But boy, I'm talking about you keep a good diet of God's word. You dine on the truths of good music. You understand what I'm saying? Diet, exercise. Can I tell you, we're not just here to have our ears scratched, and we're not just here to have our back scratched on Sunday and Wednesday. My friend, we're here to get filled up so we can go out and exercise our faith Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. This is not serving God, my friend. This is the filling station where you get fueled up to go serve God. Exercise your faith on a daily basis. And then, can I tell you, they say, there was a study done, it came out in the London Telegraph. It's funny that America come out with a study that said that they couldn't find any factors that stress was related to heart failure. And immediately, the United Kingdom come out and said, oh, yes, we just finished a study. And oh, yes, it is. So it's amazing that the body, when you're under stress, when you live in a stressful situation, the body excretes a number of different hormones and a number of different chemicals that are hard on your heart, but they're also hard on your vascular system. And they say that you can literally have an anxiety-induced stroke, or you can get terrible news and you can die of a heart attack. As a matter of fact, I've been on a number of calls that I've had to, I was notifying someone of a death or someone of some tragedy, and end up having to call an ambulance for them because they fell out. And it's real. And that can happen. And so having that sort of stress in your life is dangerous to you because it raises your blood pressure and cholesterol and all the things that go with that. And we go back to diet and exercise and the other parts that keep you healthy. But the bottom line is this. Hey, if I'm talking about the stress in our lives, if we would live a simpler life and if we would learn to rest in the Savior and rest in His Word, we could sleep at night and not have to lay awake with these things scaring us to death all hours of the day and night. May God help us, and may God help our hearts not to fail in the face of the unknown things that are ahead of us.